Okay, well, pull out your notebook, turn it over to the back. We're going to start with reviewing our disciplines again. The Wellspring purpose is to equip and encourage the women of Grace Bible Church to shepherd their hearts toward Jesus Christ with the Word of God so that they live out the gospel, thus strengthening the church in its gospel purpose. Now, when I was thinking about those this week, I realized that this is really simple. It's profoundly simple. Shepherd your heart, live out the gospel, and the church is strengthened. That's it. It's beautiful. I mean, we can remember those things. And it's really what impacted me most when I was studying for the Titus 2 lesson. The church is strengthened by faithfulness and a really basic level. And I am encouraged that many of us are taking this purpose to heart. And we're taking it seriously. And discipline one is becoming a pattern in many of our lives. And as it grows into a pattern, it becomes a desire. And that desire grows into a hunger and a love for God, for meeting with Him and His Word. And we get more skilled at using that gospel, at being encouraged by that gospel and helping one another with that gospel. But when I realize how profoundly simple our purpose is, shepherd our hearts, live out the gospel, and the church is strengthened, it makes me wonder why we can struggle with it like we do. It's very straightforward, so why do we falter so easily with it? And I want to suggest that at least in part, our struggle with fulfilling this purpose and with these disciplines may boil down to unbelief. Now, I think we all believe that we will be more fruitful when we do shepherd our hearts well. I think we all would nod for that. But we may fail to believe that there really is no good thing in me apart from Christ, apart from His daily enabling. We may not really believe that the church is weakened by poor heart shepherding. We may not really believe that the strength of the church depends on us, on me, and on you. I mean, really? Can't we just kind of fade into the woodwork? I won't participate too much at small group. I won't get too close to anybody. That won't really hurt anybody, will it? But that's exactly what weakens the church. And the reason is that when we have that way of thinking, that my own walk with the Lord really isn't going to impact the body, what we're saying is that the gospel work of Jesus Christ in my life isn't big enough, isn't powerful enough, isn't valuable enough to impact anyone else. But we can be encouraged, because this very Jesus whom we do want to display and this gospel that we do want to live out is also the cure for our unbelief. This week in your assignment, you wrote out the gospel. And I hope that that was a sweet time. A steady diet of the gospel is the only thing that transforms our unbelief. It tears down our false confidence in ourselves, and it instills in us a delight in our Savior and a desire to display Him so that He does build up His body through us. So then discipline two, ministering to those in our households, is only possible when we do shepherd our hearts. But conversely, when we do shepherd our hearts well, we can't help but better love and serve and see God's grace in our homes. And today, as we focus specifically on discipline 3, the ministry, our ministry, it is again absolutely vital that we keep the gospel at the very center of our own hearts. If we don't, we will either fall into a false sense of self-confidence, or we can be easily frozen in inaction by our own inadequacy. The call is high. There's no doubt about that. But there's no need to shy away from God's high calling or to somehow try to dilute his high standards. In order for his word and for this teaching to produce fruit in our lives, we need to place confidence in the power of his gospel to produce that fruit. Now, discipline 3. Last time you heard the lesson on Mary and Martha, and it was kind of a nice lesson to move our thinking from our home into ministry. But what is ministry? Now, to answer that, we could just ask, well, what's not ministry? Is there any area of our lives that's not ministry? Is there any area in which we don't need to be concerned with our hearts and our gospel influence? Well, of course not. Ministry means being intentional about living out the gospel in everything. Every minute of our day, every sphere of our lives. That may include a particular ministry role God gives us through church or another ministry. It may include a particular person who really needs us to invest in them with the love of Christ and his gospel. It certainly includes relationships in our small groups. But what is easy to miss are the ministry opportunities that exist in that person at work that makes life really hard for you. Or in seeking another's forgiveness and helping them see their sin. Or in caring for the hearts and the needs of the people in your own home or your family. What is ministry? If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, your whole life is ministry. Okay, you got your quote when you came in? Let's take a look at that. I love it because it's about the heart and about Christ dwelling there and what it's like for him to dwell in our hearts, what that means. It's from Ephesians 3:17. It says, Ephesians 3:17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The word selected, the word dwell, I'm not going to try to say the Greek, is a word made expressly to denote residence as against lodging. The abode of a master within his own home is against the turning aside for a night of the wayfarer who will be gone tomorrow. Again, it is the residence always in the heart of its master and lord, who where he dwells must rule, who enters not to cheer and soothe alone, but before all things else to reign. Thus Paul prays to the Father that Christ by his Spirit will be allowed to settle down in their hearts and from his throne there both control and strengthen them. There's this idea that when Christ comes to dwell in your heart, he doesn't just come to dwell. He comes to reign. This is the abode of the Master. So with that, I'd like to pray again, and we'll start our study of 1 Thessalonians 1. Lord, I just love coming before your throne, and I love being here with my sisters in Christ. Thank you for bringing them this morning. Thank you for all the things you provided to allow them to be here. Lord, I pray that you would help all of us to be alert and to have a clear mind and a teachable heart. Lord, we need you. We are hungry to be what you want us to be, and we know that it's your work in us, and we beg you to do that even as we earnestly pursue that which you've called us to be and to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. All right, so take out your outlines and open up your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 1. What I'd like to do is read the whole chapter to you, and then we'll focus our attention on verses 5 through 10. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the Church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and King, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation and with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So now, with our focus on verses 5 through 10, we're going to look at the five ministry statements that you have in your outline. So we'll start with number one. Ministry has only one message, and it's the gospel. If we're going to talk about ministry, discipline 3, it's important to understand that ministry has only one message, and it is the gospel. Paul says in verse 5, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." Paul is affirming that the gospel is what he brought to them. But before we dig into verse 5, let's look at some other scriptures to better understand the way Paul viewed gospel ministry. Go to Romans 1. This is probably review for you, but I love to look at this and be reminded at how broadly Paul makes use of the gospel. If we're going to say that ministry has only one message and it's the gospel, we need to make sure we understand how Paul used the gospel. So look at Romans 1, verse 11. Paul says, "I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine." It's clear that in Paul's mind, he's writing to believers. He's saying, "I want to be encouraged by your faith in Jesus Christ, and I want you to be encouraged by my faith in Jesus Christ. I can't wait. I'm eager. I long to see you." Now drop down and look at verse 15. "So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who also are in Rome." Paul wants to preach the gospel to Christians. Now, it's easy for us to fall into thinking that the gospel is what you give to unbelievers. But Paul's thinking reveals that we often have a small view of the gospel. It is true. We do preach the gospel to those who don't believe with the hope that they will believe. Romans 10:17 says that faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But that's not the only use for the gospel. That kind of thinking misses something very important, that the gospel still must be preached to those who are already in the faith. Now let's keep reading down in verse 16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. His whole point is to preach the gospel to those who believe. That's the first chapter of Romans. Now let's go to the end of his letter. Turn to Romans 16. He begins this benediction by greeting Christians who are in the churches there. Phoebe, who's a servant of the church, Priscilla and Aquila, his fellow workers in the gospel, Mary, who has worked hard for them. He mentions his fellow prisoners, and he goes on listing many by name. He's talking about Christians again. And now look at verse 25. He writes, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel." Okay, now remember that phrase, my gospel. We're going to come back and talk about that when we get back to 1 Thessalonians 1. But right here, Paul is saying he wants to establish these Christians according to the gospel. Paul's thought is, I'm going to come and I'm going to preach, and I'm going to preach the gospel to you who believe. And then at the end of the letter, he says, I want you to be established and strengthened in the gospel. The first chapter of Romans, it's about the gospel. The last chapter of Romans, Paul is still concerned about the gospel. So what do you think's in between? We look at Romans and we usually think doctrine, theology. What you get between Romans 1 and Romans 16 is some of the richest gospel theology you're going to find. And what we see in that is that we have to remember how inseparable doctrine is from the gospel. How important it is that our theology is in accordance with the gospel. It's all about the gospel. That's the way Paul sees it. You preach the gospel, you begin with the gospel, you take steps forward from there in the gospel. It's all the gospel. It's where all the theology and doctrine is rooted. So with that in mind, now you can turn back to 1 Thessalonians 1. Paul is emphasizing in verse 5 that the gospel came to them. He's making it stand out. That is the dominant thought as he reflects back on his ministry with them. It's that the gospel engaged them. It's all over 1 Thessalonians. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amidst much opposition. And then in verse 4, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Verse 8, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. Verse 9, for you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Paul's leading concern as he thinks back on his time with them is that it was all about the gospel. And what we have to remember as we step into one another's lives in our church and beyond our church is that this must be our leading concern. When we talk about discipline 3, we're talking about ministry concerning the gospel with one another. We're bringing the gospel into everything. We want to help one another engage with the fullness of the gospel. How sad if we gave the impression to one another that the gospel was only that which saved us long ago. The gospel has everything to do with right now. The gospel belongs at the center of our relationships, just as it was for Paul. We need to learn to come into our relationships thinking, you are my sister in Christ. You're my brother in Christ. And I want to encourage you with the gospel. And I want you to give me the gospel. Is that our heart when we go to someone when we're struggling? Do we ask them to preach the gospel to us? Because when we're struggling, what we need more than anything else is to remind each other of the great truths of the gospel and the power of the gospel. To believe that humbly going to the gospel together will give us eyes to see God's grace and to be transformed by God's grace in that particular circumstance. That's what it means to be ministry-minded with each other. Now, that can take some heart shepherding, can't it? It takes practice. It's not necessarily our habit when we're struggling to look to the gospel. And we may find some kind of sinful pleasure in wallowing in our struggle, in feeling offended or hurt or indignant, self-righteous. You know, we need to walk carefully and gently with one another and humbly as we learn to move the gospel to center stage. We never quit being compassionate and sympathetic and concerned, mourning with those who mourn, but in the midst of loving one another, we bring the gospel to one another because that is where our hope is. It's where we're drawn back to Jesus. Now, before we move on, notice in chapter 1, verse 5 of Thessalonians that Paul says, "For our gospel." Now, back in Romans 16, he said, "My gospel." Now, he says, "our gospel," because he's writing with Silvanus and Timothy. He says, "It's our gospel." That's ownership. How can he say that? Well, it's not because he invented it. Paul did not invent the gospel. But 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4 tell us that he received the gospel. It's his because the gospel was given to him. And therefore, because the gospel owns him and has produced fruit in him, Paul has taken ownership of the gospel. The gospel came to him, he received it, it took hold of him, and he owns it. It's his. What a bold statement to make. He owns the gospel. Do you? Do we? Do we own the gospel? That is really something worth pondering. What would change if I thought of the gospel as my gospel? If you thought of it as your gospel? But see, it is our gospel if we, like Paul, are in Christ. So ministry has only one message, and it's the gospel. So number two, ministry requires an uncommon messenger. And this will really be the focus of most of what we cover this morning, will be the messenger. As important as the gospel message is, that's not Paul's leading concern in 1 Thessalonians 1 and 2. The interesting thing is that here, he is more concerned to talk not about the content of the message, but the carrier of the message. His concern is to remind them of the kind of messengers who brought the gospel to them. Well, why? Because there are some terrible accusations floating around Thessalonica, and they're not slanderous statements about the gospel. They're slanderous statements about Paul. So Paul needs to set things straight. So let's read 1 Thessalonians 1:5. "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." How did the gospel come? It did come in word, but not only in word. It came in power and in the Holy Spirit, and it came with full conviction. Now, how do we know the gospel came this way? What does Paul point to by way of evidence? Well, let's finish reading verse 5. "Just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake." Now, "just as" is a word of comparison. It's almost like an equal sign. Paul is saying that the evidence that the gospel came to them in this way is the kind of messengers he and his co-laborers were. Paul is saying that he came in power, and he came in the Holy Spirit, and he came with full conviction when he brought the gospel. Paul is focusing them beyond the content of the gospel message. When he thinks back on his gospel ministry with them, he remembers three things about it. He remembers that he came to them and there was power. In his interaction with them, there was the power of God among them. And he remembers that he came in the Holy Spirit. It was soaking and dripping in the work of the Spirit of God. And he remembers that when he came, they had fullness of confidence. They had full conviction about what they were doing as gospel messengers. That is what he's describing. Paul's point here in 1 Thessalonians 1 and 2 is to really get after describing the gospel messenger. And that's what we're going to talk about through the rest of the outline. The quality of the messenger is very important to God. We've got to be the right kind of person in ministry, an uncommon messenger who comes in power and who comes in the Holy Spirit and who comes with full conviction about the power and the hope of the gospel for every circumstance. Now, don't we want to be that kind of women? I'll be honest, when I hear these three descriptive phrases, I'm convicted that I aim way too low. I don't usually pray and say, "Power, God. I really need your power. I really need your Holy Spirit. And God, I need full conviction that the gospel is sufficient for everything." I don't just usually ask him for those things. But what though if we did think that way? What if that was the focal point of our lives and of our prayer as we bring the gospel into every minute of our lives? What if we were thinking, "God, your power today, in this conversation, in this response, in this struggle, your Spirit with full conviction, that's what I need, God." So how do we become that kind of women? You already know. We shepherd our hearts to the Word of God to meet with him, and we say, "God, please, I need your power and your Spirit and full conviction." But what does that power look like? Well, look over at chapter 2, verse 7 in 1 Thessalonians. It says, "We proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children." Now here's Paul, the guy with power, the guy with Holy Spirit, the guy with full conviction, and he says, "I was like a nursing mother among you. I was protecting you with my gentleness." Verse 8, he writes, "Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us." Now, is that how we typically define power? If it's not, then we need to change our definition, because that kind of power describes Jesus. He was a powerful man, and he was the gentlest man, the meekest man on the earth. And this is the way that we want God's power and his Spirit and full conviction about the abundant sufficiency of the gospel to be poured into our relationships. Now, verse 5 ends by saying, "Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." What kind of women do we want to prove to be? Will we be gentle messengers of the gospel? Think about what this is saying. Will we be like a nursing mother tenderly caring for her children? We need to be that kind of women. What will it take in your life and in my life to be this kind of uncommon messenger to the people in our lives? Well, let's shepherd our hearts to the Word of God, to get the gospel, to get Jesus, and to plead with God for his power, to ask for the Holy Spirit to produce his fruit in our lives, and to plead for greater conviction about the gospel's power to transform lives through our ministry. Because ministry requires an uncommon messenger. Well, number three, ministry also involves imitation. Now read 1 Thessalonians 1:6 with me. It begins, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord." Now, is that a scary thought? Listen to how Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 11:1. "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." Paul's pattern of life was in alignment with Christ's pattern of life. He's saying, if you imitate me, you will be imitating Christ. As believers, this is what we should strive for. You know the adage, more is caught than taught. Our goal is to make sure that the gospel does come with words. But our goal also needs to be to step beyond that, so that our prayer is, God, please make me an imitatable woman. Make me an example that others can imitate. People are watching us. What the gospel enables us to do as we align our life with Christ's is to live a life worth imitating. Our desire and our prayer and our plan should be that we would so align our lives with Christ that others might imitate our lives as we imitate Christ. God's design in gospel ministry is that we give one another not just the gospel, but we give each other an example to follow. Well, what does that mean? Well, let's start with what it does not mean. One thing we must remember, this does not mean that we've got to be perfect. First of all, that's not going to happen. So we can't pretend to be something that we're not. It's certainly not drumming up our own works-based righteousness, but rather a godly woman, an imitatable woman, is a woman leading a life of repentance. When we blow it, when we sin, we go to our parents, our kids, our roommates, our husbands, whoever we've sinned against, and we seek their forgiveness. How about the people you work with? The world doesn't know what to do with repentance. You would just rock their world. You go and seek someone at work's forgiveness. But they will clearly see that there is something different about you. Who knows what God might do with that opportunity? Part of shepherding our hearts and being imitatable is preaching the gospel to our own sinful hearts, going to the cross with our sin and shepherding it with the truth of the gospel, that Jesus paid for that sin, that he died for it, I'm no longer a slave to it, and that I can be obedient. We must shepherd our hearts to God and plead with him to make us a reflection of Christ. Paul understood that. In 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul describes himself as the foremost of sinners. And yet he said, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." I think he knew that following Christ involved preaching the gospel to his own sinful heart. And so must we. When we do, it brings a humble joy as we rest in the completed work of Christ on the cross. Galatians 2:20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." That kind of Galatians 2:20 living is worth imitating. Now, let's look again at verse 6 and see specifically how the Thessalonians imitated Paul. Verse 6 says, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Now, we need to remember, because we often forget, that we live in enemy territory. This is another one of those truths that we need to preach to our own hearts often. We live in a very volatile place and time. There is a rebel prince who is fighting against our king. He is the prince of the power of the air, and there are rebels who are following that rebel prince. And the rebels that follow him are hostile against God, and very many times they will be hostile against us because of our loyalty to our king. But in God's design, by God's plan, the gospel goes forward, and oftentimes many receive the gospel in the midst of tribulation. Paul experienced that, and he specifically, in verse 6, says that you became imitators of us, having received the word in much tribulation. But look at what he says after that. We probably would have been inclined just to put a period there. But Paul writes, having received the word in much tribulation, with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't always think that tribulation and affliction and joy go together. We're tempted to think that tribulation and affliction will diminish our joy. But this verse tells us that with tribulation comes the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now turn over to John 15. This is what Jesus said to his disciples on the last night before he went to the cross. He tells us that there is only one true joy, and it's his joy. In verse 11, he says, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." Do you want to have fullness of joy? Jesus says there is only one true joy. The only way we're going to have joy is if it's his joy in us. Joy is rooted in Christ and with the Holy Spirit. Now look over at John 16:20. "Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you." No one will take your joy away from you. Why? Because it's his joy. Now turn over to John 17:13. Jesus is praying to the Father. And he says, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." He is saying they live in enemy territory, so they need to have his joy made full in them. So what Paul is telling us back in 1 Thessalonians 1 is that God has a joy for us. There's a joy that's from Jesus. There's a joy that's with the Holy Spirit. And tribulation can't touch it. God's joy can be made full in the midst of affliction. And in that sense, the Thessalonians imitated Paul by having joy in their tribulations. The word came to them, and there was trouble everywhere, and yet they were joyful. And we can have that kind of joy. We must plead with God to make us imitators of Christ, so as to be this kind of joyful example to others. So when troubles come in our lives, there is joy. And others can imitate that joy. He's telling us that even in the midst of troubles, Jesus has given us that joy. I love that we have God's Word, because that is where we're taught where true joy lies. If you are a person who struggles with that, you know, there's some of us who just maybe are a little bit more naturally upbeat. Some of us are a little bit more downcast. There was a season in my life where I had to learn the discipline of joy. And God's Word was just so, God was so faithful in using His Word, just looking at God's Word and looking up joy and seeing what God's Word tells us that there is joy in, and then choosing, say, yeah, I will be joyful that my name is written in heaven. I will be joyful that Christ is risen. It can just be such an encouraging time and really helpful in just shepherding that heart attitude. Okay. So, we saw that ministry has only one message, and it's the gospel. We saw that ministry requires an uncommon messenger, and that ministry involves imitation. So now, number four, ministry must produce not only exemplary lives, but effective lives. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1:7. It says, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. The life that is imitatable is also an effective life. The Thessalonians became imitators for a reason, for a purpose, so that at the beginning of verse 7 indicates that there's a purpose going on here. You became imitators so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Verse 6 and 7 reveal an imitation chain reaction taking place in gospel ministry. Christ is imitated by Paul. Paul becomes someone that the Thessalonians imitate. And now the Thessalonians are example all over Macedonia and Achaia. That's the chain reaction. Christ to Paul, Paul to the Thessalonians, and the Thessalonians to anybody else in the region who hear about their faith. And that is how we need to be thinking. That is what we need to set our sights on in gospel ministry. If we step into someone else's life simply for the purpose of being an example for them to follow, we're not thinking big enough. When we step into a discipleship relationship, we want to go into that relationship thinking that as we are examples for them, we want to be preparing them to be examples for others. Paul then offers an explanation in verse 8 of this imitation chain reaction that's been taking place. It's an explanation of what we mean by having effective lives. Verse 8 reads, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you." That's how the Thessalonians were the example. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth. It has gone forth everywhere. When it says the word sounded forth from you, the word sounded forth is like a trumpet blast. It was a distinct sounding forth that was used to call an army to attention or to call an army to fight. And notice how far that biblical trumpet blast went. Not only to Macedonia and Achaia, but Paul says in every place your faith has gone forth. That is a very effective sounding forth. The key statement about how effective all this was happens in verse 8. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. Now, who wrote that? The great apostle Paul can't say anything more. God's word and their faith in Jesus Christ got blasted forth so loudly. It spoke so loudly for itself. Their lives were so thoroughly transformed by the gospel that by the time Paul tried to add to it, he was relaying old news. He had no need to say anything. Can you imagine that? The Apostle Paul reduced to silence. We've said that living a life of ministry means that the gospel is our message. It's the fabric of our thought. It's the joy of our hearts. It's the consolation of our souls. It's what we're always looking to share with others. And it means being an uncommon messenger with that gospel, displaying God's power and spirit and conviction with gentleness. And it means being an example to others, living lives of repentance and having joy in the midst of trials. And then we need to desire that people actually imitate our example. And we want to be so effective that ministry is multiplied. Ministry that continues through others. We need to pray that God would raise up others who will speak more broadly than we do. Now, what a call this is. This is big. But let's not respond in fear. Instead, let's look at this as something to aim for and to pray for by God's grace. This is what the gospel has the power to do. Pray for God to use us in this way. Pray that the complete gospel would be proclaimed through us and lived out in us with a life that is imitatable for the people around us, so that others would become imitators of us as we imitate Christ, and that they would actually become examples for others to follow. That is inspiring. That is a big prayer. That's a prayer of faith. But that is exactly what Paul is saying here. And that's the kind of thinking and praying and ministering that we should aim for. Now, number 5, ministry labors to be received, and it labors for those who receive it to repent. Look at verses 9 and 10. Now, in verse 9, he's explaining verse 8. Verse 8 ended by saying, "We have no need to say anything." Now, why is that? Verse 9, "For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." The Macedonians and Achaeans and all the others are reporting two things. One, they're reporting about Paul and his ministry team and the reception that they had with the Thessalonians. And secondly, they're talking about how the Thessalonians turned to God from idols. So what about the first thing, the kind of reception that Paul had among the Thessalonians? Now, the word reception means entrance. Paul had a wide open entrance, a welcome path into their lives. That's the report that's going out. Paul was well received. That's the first part of the report. Now, Paul here is emphasizing again how important the messenger is as the message goes forth. His manner among them, the kind of man he was among them, his behavior was never an obstacle to the gospel. Rather, when they saw him, they said, "Come closer, say more. We want more time with you. We've never met anybody like you." His life was not an obstacle to the gospel. That's what we mean when we say that ministry labors to be received. That is a huge and powerful component of the gospel mission. And that helps complement something else. What was the other thing in the report? Number 2, the report is also about how the Thessalonians turned to God from idols. Now, what is the word we use for that when someone turns? Repentance. That's right. It's repentance. It's about how they repented. The people around the Thessalonians reported how Paul was received, and at the same time, they couldn't help but talk about how the Thessalonians repented. Paul was received, and the Thessalonians repented. In the minds of these witnesses, two things stood out: how welcome Paul was, and how well received he was, and how repentant the Thessalonians were. Do you see that connection? The whole goal of being received was so that they would repent and turn to the Lord. Now, most of the time, we focus on the first part of this report without too much trouble, because we like being liked. We like being well received. We like being welcomed. We like that kind of report circulating about us. But the Macedonians and the others couldn't only think of that aspect of gospel ministry. They simultaneously thought of repentance. Now, what does this turning to God from idols look like? What characterized this repentance? Well, verses 9 and 10 say they turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. They served God and they waited for Jesus' return. Point number 5 is that ministry labors to be received for the purpose of repentance. We labor for transformation of life. We labor to see people become servants of the Lord and to long for Jesus to come. If we are only likable in gospel ministry, but people don't actually change, that should burden our hearts. That should be very unsatisfying. We can't be satisfied with just being received, being welcomed into people's lives. We have to want more than just that. We persevere for the hope of repentance, for transformed lives in our friendships, in our parenting, in our small group, in our workplace, in our neighbors. We aim for repentance. And remember, all of this is done gently. Like a nursing mother, we can't be harsh or abrasive. Now turn over to 2 Timothy 2. We're going to look at verses 25 and 26, where we see Paul emphasize this connection again. About halfway through verse 25, we read, "If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses." Now that's what we want, right? We want repentance. "And escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." Now, of course, that's what we want. Now, what does God want to precede that? What would God say he wants to display in the process of drawing someone to repentance? Now, what do we think? We would think, and rightly so, the gospel. We've got to have the right message, and that's absolutely true. But Paul is emphasizing something else here. What does he lay out before the repentance? Now look at verse 24, back up. And he says that 2 Timothy chapter 2, and it's verse 24. Thanks for asking. "The Lord's bondservant," that means the slave of Christ, "the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance." Do you see that? God invests his slaves with qualities that reflect the very same character he has in bringing us to repentance. Romans 2:4 says that it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And it is our responsibility and our privilege under grace to be that kind of messenger, to be that kind of slave of Christ in gospel ministry where we ourselves are not an obstacle to repentance. We cannot be concerned merely about content. We want to be concerned about content, but we want to go beyond that. What kind of woman do you want to prove to be among people? We need to be this kind of messenger, the kind of messenger we've seen this morning in 1 Thessalonians 1. That is what God loves to use to bring people to repentance. That's what's being said here. That's the report that went out about us, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1. Now, this is a great complement to what Paul teaches in so many other places in regards to right content. We want the right gospel message. If we give another message, the repentance won't come. We want to be sure we rehearse the facts of the atoning work of Christ on the cross and repentance toward him and faith in him. But what this is drawing our attention to is that we've got to be a certain kind of woman in that gospel ministry. We need to be gentle. We need to be able to teach. We need to be patient when we're wronged. We cannot be quarrelsome. The focus in ministry is not only on what we say, but every bit as much on the kind of women that we must be. And if we're going to be that kind of women, we must never leave discipline one. We shepherd our hearts. We must shepherd our hearts. We shepherd our hearts because we are concerned to step into the lives of our families and our roommates where we live. We're concerned that our homes become places where the gospel is what shapes our care and our input into others' lives. And when we step into people's lives, we want the right message, and we're concerned to be a certain kind of woman. That is what we're aiming for as we gather for Wellspring. And once Wellspring is over in April and we move on, we never graduate from this. We never move on from shepherding our hearts, and we never stop ministering in God's way, this way, the way we've seen today with the gospel. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for making your call on us clear. Lord, I confess that it's convicting and intimidating. Lord, how I pray that none of us would exempt ourselves from this, that somehow we think this is for somebody else, somebody who's older, someone who's been a Christian longer, someone who has more time, someone who's more godly, someone who knows your word better. Lord, please help us each to own this and not to try to do it in our own strength, but to flee to your cross and to plead with you to make us these kind of women, to persevere and to follow hard after Christ, to earnestly be more and more useful to you, to better and better display the beautiful work of your gospel in our lives. Lord, we want to be your instruments for strengthening your church and for making Christ known beyond this church to the ends of the earth, Lord. Lord, I lay before you our discussion time. How I pray that those times would be rich and full. I pray that each woman would be eager to listen to one another and eager to encourage one another with the answers that she has written down as she has spent time with you and pondered these questions based in your word. Lord, I pray that our relationships with one another as sisters in Christ would grow and they'd be strengthened through our discussion time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, go ahead and pull out your assignment. It says D3 ministry, the example of Paul at the top. Now, the first question refers to the homework that we're going to discuss today and that you're going to turn in. And so you won't be able to refer to it, and it tells you to refer to it. So a little bit of scheduling issue in writing that question. So your assignment instead is to write out a description of the gospel that you could give in less than 3 minutes. And here's why I want you to do this. On the homework that we'll discuss today, you were instructed to write out the gospel, and I hope that that was really encouraging. But it also might have been kind of challenging, because what do we mean when we say the gospel? We can make it as succinct as God saves sinners. It can be as succinct as 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. On the other hand, The longer we know Christ and the more time we spend in the Word, we increasingly see how everything in the Word points back to Christ and the gospel. So, where do you start? What has to be there? And where do you end? If you're like me, you get going and you kind of just feel like, and I can say that. Oh, yeah, and I got to include that. And you can just keep going and going and going. And another challenge to being able to articulate the gospel is that we live in a time when there are a lot of watered-down, man-centered gospels being preached. You know, we may have even come to Christ that way. And now, even though we understand more clearly what the Bible says about the gospel, a true gospel and a complete gospel, we may not be clear on how to share the gospel in a God-centered, complete way. So what I've done is I've compiled a list of gospel resources. One is a transcript of a gospel summary that Smedley gave in a sermon he gave last August on preaching the gospel to yourself. One is from Mark Dever's book, The Gospel and Personal Evangelism, where he gives the gospel in a minute. And the other is a link to an online gospel presentation called Two Ways to Live. Now, I just compiled these with the hope that it would be helpful to you. There are certainly other very helpful resources available. And you may already have your own with Bible references, and you don't need this. But if you're like me and you always need some practice at how to give out the gospel clearly and briefly, spend some time thinking about what's on that sheet and use it to help you formulate your own gospel in 3 minutes. So this is just another chance for you to practice actually spelling out the gospel. So that's going to be your new question one on your homework. Yes, I will email this to you. If you don't have access to email, or you don't have a way to print out something that I email to you, or if you've had any trouble with being able to display documents that I send you in Word or as PDFs, let me know, and I'd be happy to print something for you. But that's just there. It's just kind of an extra.